A reading from 2 Samuel 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would open our eyes, you would soften our hearts, you would unclog our ears, and that you would help us to hear what you have to say to us in your word. Lord, we need you. We need you to show up. We need you to show us Jesus. So we ask this in his name. Amen. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. And that's more obvious than ever right now. We're running around giving all our attention to the coronavirus, and rightly so. We're washing our hands, right? We're practicing social distancing. We're trying to flatten the curve. And all this we should do out of love for our neighbor. But something's being revealed about ourselves to ourselves. And that's that we're a people who have big fears in our hearts. We are deeply afraid. We are afraid for our elderly parents or grandparents. We're afraid about the speed of transmission. We're afraid about what the mortality rate might be. We're afraid about the impact that the closing of schools is going to have on some of our most vulnerable population, children. And we're not just afraid, we're angry. We're angry at people who seem to be bungling things. We're angry at the racism that's coming out that we didn't notice before. We're angry at why can't we fix this now? And these big fears and these deep angers, they're making us addicted to a ceaseless stream of news feeds and updates. You get the models and the graphs, you get the timelines and the curves, you get the stats and the projections, and I'm as addicted to it as anybody. But all of it is evidence for the vulnerability that we feel in the face of something we can't seem to control. And that's not just the coronavirus. It's so many things. It's cancer. It's divorce. It's loneliness. It's betrayal. It's death. It's life. When you realize you're not in control, fear and anxiety can absolutely overwhelm you. David's world, King David, was spinning out of control. Sin was traveling like a virus through his family. David had been the king, and he had loved and served his people well. But things changed, and he began to take. And we've been looking at this in the story in 2 Samuel. He took Bathsheba. He took Bathsheba's husband's life. And even though the Lord had forgiven him, the Lord told David that his sin had unleashed hell upon his house. And so now his sons are following in his footsteps. One of his sons, Amnon, raped his sister Tamar. Another of his sons, Absalom, murdered Amnon. And David's beginning to realize that he can't contain the viral sin that has been unleashed in his house. Throughout chapter 13 and 14, which we did not read, we get these little notes about David's emotional life. David was angry. David tore his garments. David mourned and wept. These were dark days for David and for Israel. And they were dark because his world was spinning out of control. But what we're looking at this morning is a moment when it even turned worse. Because now David's son Absalom is coming for him. And he wants to take what doesn't belong to him, the kingdom. And Absalom has swag. He's got this impressive, you know, motorcade of chariots and horses. He has savvy. He's going around sowing discontent with David in Israel. He's working the crowd. He's loosening his tie. He's rolling up his sleeves. He's getting down with the people, even exchanges kisses with them. And it tells us in verse 6 that he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And after 4 years of campaigning, we're told in verse 12 that he also stole David's chief counselor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the man. That was like adding Bill Belichick to your coaching staff or LeBron James to your basketball team. Adding him as a running mate in this political campaign was a key moment against David. And here's another thing about Ahithophel. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. As the narrator puts it at the end of verse 12, and the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. David's world was spinning out of control and he is overwhelmed and afraid. But it was in the midst of David's suffering that God was changing him. And that could be true for you and that could be true for me. And I want to look at a few things this morning together that we can learn from our passage that are for those moments when life spins out of control. And the first thing is this: we need to face our frailty. David has some loyal friends who are with him in all this. They're ready to do whatever he decides, they say. And what David decides is he's going to evacuate Jerusalem. He's going to go into exile. He's going to become a fugitive again. And there's no pomp, there's no pump. This is more like a funeral procession as they exit. And there's this moment when David pauses, verse 17, at the last house during his evacuation. And it's a moving scene. Everyone is passing by, weeping. And the language of passing by echoes the entrance of the people of Israel into the land, found in Joshua 3 and 4. Only now it's happening in reverse. They're leaving Jerusalem behind. The safety and security that Israel had gained now seems to be lost. And it's as if David is taking a moment to take it all in. He's looking back at Jerusalem and his crumbling kingdom, and he's looking ahead to a very uncertain future. David is coming face to face with his frailty. You know, there is a grace in discovering how vulnerable you are. And often this happens through a crisis, because there are things that we just don't want to see, things that we just don't want to think about, that are happening all the time all around us. And we don't want to see them, and we don't want to think about them, because they make our frailty so unavoidably visible. We don't want to be reminded that could be you. But in a crisis, we're confronted with our own weakness and fragility. It's in our face, and we can no longer pretend that we're in control. We have to face our frailty. And there is grace in that. There is grace to be found in discovering how anxious and afraid we really are. Because the truth is, every one of us is only one day away. One day away from a cancer diagnosis. One day away from finding out about the affair. One day away from the death of a loved one. One day away from financial ruin brought about by economic collapse. And that may sound depressing, but it's actually not. What's really depressing is thinking, I can keep myself safe from this. I just haven't figured it out yet. We want to believe that we're following a formula that keeps us safe. That the reason we're not homeless is because we're hardworking. That the reason we don't have cancer is because we don't eat processed foods. That the reason we don't have corona is because we've practiced social distancing and avoided large gatherings. And there are so many religions and so many spiritualities that will sell you the line, you can control life if. You can make yourself safe if. You can have it all if. You just do this. But it is a lie. It's a lie we love, but it is a lie no less. You can't ensure that your kids won't have a drug problem. There's no bulletproof system for a happy family. And there's no 100% guarantee that you're going to make life go even close to how you think you want it to go. And it is in moments of crisis that we have the opportunity to face what is always true of us. We are frail. You know, this is one of the reasons why Lent is so important. Because in Lent, we remember, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. And we don't say that in order to feel bad about ourselves. We say that to be honest with ourselves. Friends, Christianity is not some kind of exemption card from suffering. It doesn't guarantee you a great marriage. It doesn't guarantee you safe travels. It doesn't guarantee you immunity from infections. It doesn't guarantee you that you won't get cancer. But what it gives you is a great hope in the midst of your suffering. A hope that changes how you handle it. But you'll never discover that hope unless you're willing to face your frailty. And that's the first thing we need to say. Here's the second thing. We need to trust God when we don't know how it's going to go. David and the people, it says, passed on toward the wilderness. Now that's an important note, because the wilderness was the place of wandering in Israel's history. The wilderness was the realm of uncertainty. What do you cling to when everything feels uncertain? David trusted God even when he didn't know how it would go. There's this beautiful moment in verses 26 through 29. You have the priests, Abiathar, Zadok, and all the Levites. All the clergy are coming to David. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant with them as if to say, God is still with us. But David says, put that back. We've already tried that. David's not going to trust in the Ark. He's going to trust in the Lord. He's not going to try to manipulate God or think he can control God. He's going to say very clearly, I'm not in control. God is. If he wants me to return, I will. And if he doesn't, I won't. But he will do what seems good to him. You know, this is a beautiful act of submission on David's part. He's saying, I don't know how this is going to go, but I know this. Only grace will lead me home. Trusting God means trusting him when you don't know how it will go. It is submitting to his sovereign, gracious hand. And as one person put it, grace is ultimately more reliable than virtue. It is the strategic reserve of mercy that no one deserves, but everyone can have. But get this, David still takes action. He makes a plan. He says to Zadok, "You and your sons can be my informants." He's taking responsible action in the midst of his uncertainty. And here's a great mystery. We find it on every page of the Bible. God is sovereign and we are responsible. Because too often we put trust God and take action in opposition to one another, as if they're enemies. But here they beautifully blend together, and the former informs the latter. Trusting God keeps our activity from being idolatrous, thinking that we're in control. But taking action fleshes out our trust and keeps it from being fatalistic passivity. Now look, I'm sure you have enough good advice right now on what to do in the face of corona, and you should do it, right? Engage in community mitigation practices, avoid large crowds, eat kale, whatever it is they're saying today, right? You should do it, absolutely. But do it without the idolatry. None of us can control things like we think we can. We need grace. We need mercy. And submission and action go together to bring us under the hand of God. And both are trusting him when we don't know how it's going to go. That's the second thing. We need to face our frailty. We need to trust God when we don't know how it's going to go. But here's the third. We need to cry out to God from a broken heart. Look, David's life is falling apart. His family is falling apart. His kingdom is falling apart. So what does he do? He climbs up the Mount of Olives and he weeps. Takes off his sandals, covers his head, and he cries his eyes out along with everyone with him. You know, tears are entirely appropriate during times of crisis and loss. They're not a sign of a lack of faith. They're a sign of being a human being who hurts. God never shames you for your tears, and don't let anyone else ever shame you either. As David is weeping, he gets some more devastating news. Ahithophel has betrayed you. He's siding with Absalom. And this is like another dagger in David's heart. Many scholars think that David was writing about this in Psalm 41, verse 9, when he said, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." How does David respond? He takes those tears to God. He cries out to God and says, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness." In a moment of excruciating agony, David is crying out to God to guard and defend his kingdom. This is the turning point in the story of David and Absalom. And not only because if you read on, you'll see that God brings immediate help to David, but more so because of this. In the midst of David's suffering, God is rescuing David from his pride and his arrogance. David had lost his way by becoming full of himself. But now he's stripped down, battered and bruised, broken and betrayed, and he's emptying his heart before the Lord. You know, suffering doesn't always make you a better person. Sometimes it makes you worse. But when suffering leads you to cry out to God, it is changing you for the better. Because prayer is an act of hope, not in oneself, but in God. And when we cry out to God, what we are saying is, "Your kingdom come." That's what we need. That kind of cry usually only comes from a broken heart. And a broken heart often only comes in a crisis. Now, I know some of you might be saying right now, "But wasn't David's crisis a result of his sin? I'm worried about all the things that aren't a result of my sin." And yes, David's rape and murder unleashed this hell in his house. But knowing that is actually an advantage to us, not a disadvantage. Because sin is the deadliest virus there is. David had heard God's promise, your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. And now his house is crumbling. And he had to be wondering, has my sin destroyed what God has promised? No, it didn't. Because no, it can't. And the reason is that one day there would come another king who's from the house of David, who's a son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. And he would weep too over Jerusalem and over death. And he too was betrayed by a friend. In fact, in John chapter 13, Jesus quotes David, Psalm 41:9, and about Judas, he who ate my bread has lifted a heel against me. And this son climbed up the Mount of Olives into a little place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cried out to God, but all alone. And this is what he said, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But in submission, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And do you know what happened? All hell broke loose on Jesus. And he went to the cross, and he was infected with sin and all its consequences. And he took it into the grave and then healed it by his resurrection from the dead. The son of David's suffering had nothing to do with his own sin and everything to do with ours. He didn't lose control. He gave it up so that you and I could be safe forever. You know, the seasons of Lent and Easter take us to the heart of the Christian faith. A sobering admission of the inevitability of our own death, but a stunning promise of a resurrection from the dead through our risen King. That's a great hope. That's a sure hope for all who run for refuge to the risen Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have a good King. He knows our shame. He knows our sorrow. He knows our fears. He knows our sins. And he can be trusted when we don't know how it will go. The psalmist testifies in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. And the apostle Paul testifies, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, you can face your frailty, and you can trust God when you don't know how it'll go. And you can cry out to God from a broken heart, your kingdom come. And then you can go out and you can love your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word, for how rich it is, for how intensely it maps on to the experiences of our life. And we thank you that you're a God who doesn't stand idly by, but you get involved in the messiness. We thank you, Jesus, for your death and for your resurrection from the dead, that you cancel our sin and you cure us of its infection and you promise to raise us to newness of life. Would you shape us into people who have this great hope buoying our hearts, that it would enable us not only to move towards others in love, but to pour ourselves out for the sake of their flourishing. Lord, we need you to do this in us. We ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.